That is a wonderful hymn. And I'm not sure whether Florante's aware of it or not, but that's actually a quote from Habakkuk. You needn't turn there, let me read it to you. If I can find it. Habakkuk, here we go. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 13 says, "Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the people labour merely for fire, and the nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." It's also in Isaiah 11, verse 9, and in Nahum 14, verse 21, and Psalm 72, verse 19. Anger, as he wrote that hymn, saw that truth and decided that this needed to be sung, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is our prayer. As we come before God's word, let's pray this morning. Father, we do pray that your word would go out in power, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the sea and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, we do pray for the expansion of your kingdom. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that that may be the result in our lives. Father, that you would make us more like Christ. And as we study the book of Acts, Father, we pray that you would inspire and enthuse us to go out and to proclaim your word. We thank you, Father, for hymns like this. We thank you for organizations like Christian Union. We thank you for missionaries that have gone out. Father, may all of these avenues bring glory to your name and people into your kingdom. Please guide and direct us this morning as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17. For those who are visiting, we are going through verse by verse or passage by passage through the book of Acts. In our last study, we looked at Paul and Silas's arrival in Thessalonica. And so that's where we are up to. I'll do a little bit of a review in a moment. If you're looking for a title to today's sermon, the title is Paul's Second Missionary Journey, and this is part 4. And we've given it the title In Thessalonica. I know it's not terribly inspiring, but that's where we are. So Paul's second missionary journey, part 4, and we are in Thessalonica. Our text this morning will be Acts 17, verses 4 to 9. I was hoping to cover verses 4 to 15, but as I prepared, I realized that we would not be able to do that. We're going to have three main points this morning. Just letting you know, those points won't take very long. We're going to take a lot longer with our application this morning. All right, let's go to point number one. Let's have a review of where we have come to. On the map there, you can see that Paul and Silas traveled from Syrian Antioch, that's number one there on the map, and through all those numbers and finally arrived at Troas, which is number 7. From Troas, they then passed through the island of Samothrace and Neapolis before ministering in Philippi. All right, so Samothrace is number 8, Neapolis is number 9, and Philippi is number 10. They then passed through Amphipolis, which is number 11, and Apollonia, number 12, before arriving and ministering in Thessalonica, which is number 13. And as we come to Acts chapter 17, that's where we are up to. All right. So let's now look back at what we looked at in our last study. Please follow along as I read Acts 17, verses 1 to 3. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Those verses tell us that after they arrived in Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, and Timothy first visited the synagogue. And we noted last time how strategic this would prove to be. And the reason for that was that they could assume that everyone there, both Jew and God-fearing Gentile, would revere the Old Testament. Now, we're going to come back to this in our application. I want to spend some time on it in the application section at the end. But that assumption became like a foundation upon which they could then build their arguments. Paul then explained and proved that those same Old Testament scriptures showed that it was necessary for Messiah not only to suffer and die, but also to rise from the dead. Now, you can imagine to a Jewish audience, this probably would have taken some time for them to digest. And there may well have been pushback to these ideas as well. And no doubt many questions on the way. And that probably accounts for why it took three Sabbaths for them to be able to get through that information. But finally, Paul declared and proved, as we see there in verse 3, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And that's where we got up to in our last study. So this morning we're going to go on from that and look at the response that they received in Thessalonica. That brings us to point number 2, converts in Thessalonica. Converts in Thessalonica. Look at verse 4. Obviously, this is talking about those who were in the synagogue with them on that occasion. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Now, verse 4 there tells us that the results of their preaching in the synagogue seems to have been a little lopsided. We read on the one hand that there were some Jews that were persuaded and joined Saul. But by contrast, we read a great many of the devout Gentiles and not a few of the leading women were converted. So this seems to indicate that the majority of converts in that synagogue ministry there in Thessalonica were Gentiles. So the obvious question is why? Why would the Gentiles turn in such large numbers? And it's easy to see why. Up until that point, the only way a Gentile could come and worship Yahweh, Israel's God, was for them to become Jewish proselytes. Now, we've looked at this in the past. This meant that they needed to repent of their sin, they needed to be baptized, and they also then needed to shoulder the entire Mosaic law. You can imagine what a burden that must have been for these Gentile people. That was a massive burden for them, especially for Gentiles who had never been brought up with the Mosaic law. Now, those of you that have been with us for a number of weeks would remember we looked in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And remember what Peter said to them. Acts 15, verses 10 to 11. Peter said, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Peter and the apostles were all Jewish people. They'd all grown up in Judaism. They all knew the law. They knew the weight of the law. And Peter knew this burden that had been placed on these Gentile disciples. He was referring to those that had been converted in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Why would you want to put that burden on the shoulders of Gentiles? He says there, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And that was the determination of the people in Jerusalem, the council that occurred in chapter 15. So now we're in chapter 17. Paul and Silas and the others have come into Thessalonica, and they had preached in the synagogue there. And now this guy Paul, this Pharisee that had come to, he was a fully trained Pharisee, and therefore you can probably imagine he was far better qualified than the normal preacher in the synagogue in Thessalonica. This guy was telling them that they could come to saving faith in Jesus Christ without the need to obey Moses' law. You can see why the God-fearing Gentiles would jump at such a chance. And in addition, it says the leading women of the city were also converted. This meant that the church at Thessalonica had been born. Hooray! Fantastic. Unfortunately, not everyone was pleased, not even close. And this brings us to point number three this morning. We looked at the converts in Thessalonica, and we want to now look at the conflict in Thessalonica. Conflict in Thessalonica. Look at verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Now let's stop there for the moment. The Jews were jealous. Well, this brings up two questions which need to be addressed. First of all, what is meant by that term, the Jews, with a capital J? And secondly, why would they be jealous? Let's address that first question. To whom was Luke referring by using that term, the Jews? All right. To find out, we need to go back a little bit. So keep your finger there in Acts 17. Turn back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now, while you're turning to John 7, let me give you some information. That term, the Jews, is the Greek word pronounced iudai, which you can almost understand as being Judaize or the Jews, right? That almost even works in English. That word has several meanings depending on the context. And this morning, we're just going to concentrate on two of those meanings. So first of all, it can refer to the Jews as a general term, all right? In which case, we will understand that as ethnicity. It's talking about the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles, or the Jews as opposed to the Greeks, right? It's just an ethnicity type term. But that same term can also refer to a certain group of Jews within Judaism. These included the Jewish chief priests, the Pharisees and the rulers, and those under them. These guys saw it as their job to make sure everyone obeyed the rules and did what they were told. Right? That's also what is meant sometimes by that term, the Jews. Now, unfortunately for us, it's the same term in Greek. Right? It doesn't actually help us living where we do to understand which is which. So it's actually up to us to be able to work out which one is meant. Now you go, oh, that's really bad. Well, how are we going to do this, right? It's actually not that difficult. And I want to take you through a process so that you can understand what I'm saying. The clue behind that term, the Jews, whether it is descriptive only or showing ethnicity, or whether it's seeking to be these guys that pushed other people around, it's actually fairly easy to find out, and I want to show you through that. Look at John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Okay, so in those two verses, we have two occasions where that term, the Jews, is found. What I want you to do is to guess which is which, and it doesn't really matter if you get it wrong, okay, so don't be too stressed. Does the term refer to ethnicity on the one hand, or what I'm going to call the heavy mob, right? You understand what the term the heavy mob means? These are the guys that put the heavy on people and try to coerce people. So you've got one term which is ethnic, and one term which is the heavy mob, all right? So as we go through, just think in your mind which one is which. You'll get the hang of this. It's all right. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Is that ethnicity or the heavy mob? That's obviously the heavy mob, right? They want to kill him. So then the second one in verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Is that ethnicity or is that the heavy mob? Well, it's just ethnicity, right? Okay, good. You're getting the hang of it. Verse 10, go down to verses 10 and 11. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so verse 11 starts with the term the Jews. Is that ethnicity or is that the heavy mob? That's the heavy mob, right? They're looking for him, saying, where is this guy? In verse 13, it says, verse 12 says, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. Ethnicity or the heavy mob? The heavy mob, obviously, right? Because people saying, you need to report this guy to us so we can get him into trouble. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he never studied? Is that ethnicity or the heavy mob? It's a little bit harder, right? And you've got to remember, it is the same term. So it really doesn't matter too much if you get it wrong. I think it's probably ethnicity, but you can disagree. That's okay. All right, go down to verse 34 and 35. Verse 34, Jesus said, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Okay, ethnicity or the heavy mob? Seems to be ethnicity. Right? Again, it doesn't matter too much if you get it wrong. It's the same word. Now, I want to also show you that the ESV, if you've got an ESV Bible, the translators have been very helpful to us, okay? Go back to verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if you've got an ESV, you probably find that there is a footnote after that term, the Jews. Okay, I've got a little number 1 in my Bible. You might have a different number. The footnote reads, or Judeans. The Greek, Judai, refers here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence at that time. All right? That's the heavy mob. So the ESV translators have actually given you a clue to be able to help you. That makes life a bit easier, doesn't it? That's a good thing. All right, go over to chapter 9, John chapter 9. This is the account of the man born blind and how Jesus had healed him. All right, just to get the context, let's look at some verses. John 9, look at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay, verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay, so that's the context of what we're looking at in this chapter. Now go down to verse 18. The Jews did not believe he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Okay, so in that section, are we talking ethnicity or are we talking the heavy mob? Very definitely the heavy mob, okay? And you'll see again that there is a footnote there in the ESV for verse 18. Again, Greek, Judai, probably refers here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence in that time also verse 22. So this becomes very helpful for us. All right. Now, with all of that as background, we now go back to Acts chapter 17. Because here again, we find the same term. Go back to verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Ethnicity or the heavy mob? Ethnicity, right? Good. Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Ethnicity or the heavy mob? That's the heavy mob, right? These are the ones that are jealous. Okay, go down to verse 13. Now, we're jumping ahead here. We're going to get to Berea. We won't get to Berea until next week. Okay, verse 12, many of them in Berea therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul and at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Ethnicity or the heavy mob? Very much the heavy mob, right? These are the people going from Thessalonica to go and stir up people at Berea. And verse 16, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Ethnicity, heavy mob. What do you reckon? Verse 17. It's a synagogue with the Jews. It's just ethnicity. Okay. So you're getting the idea. All right. And we could keep going down. In fact, if you go down to chapter 18, verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, right? Obviously, the heavy mob, you can see that there's another footnote there if you've got an ESV Bible on verse 12, which basically has the same footnote that we've seen earlier, right? So as you go through this term, the fact that it's the same term in Greek but refers to two different people doesn't really make that big a difference. You can usually understand from yourself whether it's talking about ethnicity or people trying to throw their weight around. All right? Just to help for you as you come to reading the Bible. All right, so now we know that as we come to Acts 17, verse 5, we are dealing with the Jewish heavy mob. You can tell that because of their attitude and their responses. All right, look again at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Okay, so that's the first question. Who did Luke mean by that term, the Jews? It could either be ethnicity, or it could be the heavy mob, depending on the context. That's okay. The second question then is, why would these Jews be jealous? The reason is that God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue were a fertile mission field for synagogue rulers. You can imagine that if this local synagogue was able to convert Gentiles and make them Jewish proselytes, that would reflect very positively on them as synagogue rulers. And no doubt the fact that they lived so far from the land of Israel would also play into this as well. Now, next week we're going to study what happened in Berea. Okay, we just read a little bit about that there. But you can imagine that if the Thessalonian synagogue rulers were able to convert 12 Gentile proselytes, but the Berean synagogue could only have like 7, then certainly the Thessalonian rulers would have bragging rights over the Berean synagogue. Okay, you can imagine that would be the case. In addition, if you were able to convert Gentile proselytes, then that becomes a financial thing because it goes in the offering plate in the synagogue as well. But as we come to Thessalonica, this Pharisee upstart by the name of Paul came in and virtually stole those potential Gentile proselytes, as well as some of the Jewish congregation. So presumably the numbers in the Jewish synagogue there at Thessalonica had been thinned out, if not evacuated. Less bragging rights, less money in the offering plate. Clearly these guys were not concerned about the truth of Paul's arguments, which we looked at last time. Instead, their jealousy had been aroused big time. In his commentary, Bruce Milne says this, quote, "How ironic is this for a faith whose God was seen as the righteous one who called for corresponding righteousness in his followers. Be holy as I am holy," Leviticus 11, verse 44. "But once personal hurt and deeply felt envy are in the driving seat, moral and religious restraints soon become dispensable." End quote. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And when they could not find them," this is Paul and the others, "they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" So these Jewish heavy mob guys organized a mob who went to the house where Paul and the others were staying, which happened to belong to a guy named Jason. And it appears that Jason may have been among those converts. And for some reason, Paul and Silas were not there. So they grabbed Jason and some others and dragged them before the city authorities. We see that in verse 6. Now, you can't see it there in the English, but apparently that term city authorities in the Greek is unusual. The Greek is the word politarch, and it refers to authorities that were only applicable in that province of Thessalonica. Right? So there was these guys had authority, but apparently that term is only used right there. Lochanecker tells us this, quote, "From five inscriptions referring to Thessalonica, it appears that a body of five politarchs ruled the city during the first century AD." End quote. Now, it's little things like that which show us the accuracy of Luke's account. He was careful to even include small details like the fact that this was the correct local term for these officials. Just another way we can trust God's word. All right, so this Jewish heavy mob, these guys brought five charges against Paul and the others, and they are listed for us. Number one, they have turned the world upside down. Well, that was true. We've seen that. But then again, the gospel of Jesus Christ always tends to turn the world upside down. Secondly, they have now come here. Well, obviously that was true as well. They were there. Thirdly, Jason had received them into his home. That was also true. Number four, they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Ah, now this one is not true. Or at least as far as Luke's record is concerned, it's not actually proven. Right? It's just an accusation. And number five, they are saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, technically that is true, but they would also have said that the converts should honor the earthly king and Caesar. Okay? So those were the five charges brought against them. But notice one of them is missing. One charge is not there. There is nothing about these men stealing potential converts to Judaism. That's not even mentioned. Well, that's strange. After all, that's what stoked the jealousy of the Jewish heavy mob in the first place. But obviously these guys understood well that Roman authorities would never bother with a case over religious squabbles. They'd just kick them out. Now, if you're thinking, And if you understand your New Testament fairly well, you would remember that basically the same thing happened in Jesus' trial. He was also confronted by the heavy mob in Jerusalem, and they changed their accusation when he was taken before Pilate. If you read the account in Matthew 26 of the charges that they brought against him when they were on their own, it was blasphemy that they charged him with. Matthew 26, verse 65. But even that charge was filled with irony. You think about it. They were charging Jesus with blasphemy that he was claiming to be the Christ. Now, if he is the Christ, and he said, no, I am not the Christ, then he was lying. If he was the Christ, and he said, I am the Christ, then he's telling the truth. That's not a charge for blasphemy. He would be lying if he said anything else. So therefore, in that case, the onus was on them to prove that he was not the Messiah. But they didn't even attempt that. They had long ago decided that he was not the Messiah, so no argument could be voiced to the contrary. Such was the wafer-thin grounds of the accusation they brought against him. So that was their accusation against Jesus. It was one of blasphemy. But when they brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, they knew he would never hear charges against Jesus based on his claims to be Messiah. So instead, they charged him with insurrection against Caesar, or at least accused him of insurrection. And again, ironically, they pleaded for Pilate to kill Jesus and simultaneously to free a man who was not only an insurrectionist and a murderer, but had been charged and convicted of that charge. So they cried out for the murder of a man accused of insurrection, that was Jesus, but without evidence, and simultaneously cried out for the release of a man who was a murderer and had been convicted of insurrection. You see the duplicity for them? And Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 10, verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that's exactly what we see here in Thessalonica. These guys, the heavy mob, came and dragged Jason and wanted to get the others and charged them with the charge of acting against the decrees of Caesar. Let's look at what happened. Look at verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, the charge that these guys brought against them was potentially a very serious matter. It was essentially a charge of sedition. However, it also seems that the charge was not subsequently proven. Instead, probably as an interim measure, these city officials posted bail and let them go. Paul and Silas were probably declared personae non grata, the plural form of the Latin person not welcome. And so the fledgling church immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. We see that in verse 10. And that was probably a wise move. Now again, as we've seen in Paul's journeys up until now, their task in going to Thessalonica, had been achieved, that of starting a church there, so it was okay for them to move on. Now, please turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because this was the only time that Paul was actually in Thessalonica. And Bruce Milne suggests that it's likely one of the conditions placed on them when bond was posted that Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica immediately and not return. He then says this, quote, though Timothy is not mentioned, it is clear that he accompanies the others to Berea. We'll see that when we get to verse 14. The ban, however, clearly did not include Timothy, as he would make a return to that city. Right? Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." We'll see that in coming weeks. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." This was Paul writing to the Thessalonian church after he had left. So Bruce Milne then continues, quote, "Although Paul did not personally return to Thessalonica, as far as our knowledge goes, the gospel he had faithfully preached had been left there, and he continued to be at work in many, many lives. The subsequent letters to the church reflect reports of persevering faith and courageous witness, which was already spreading well beyond Thessalonica and being talked about everywhere despite continuing Jewish-led persecution. In addition, this Thessalonian congregation was to supply two of Paul's later helpers, Aristarchus and Secundus." We read that in Acts 20, verse 4. End quote. So as we go back to Acts 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy moved from Thessalonica to nearby Berea. We'll look at that in our study next week, and I hope you'll be with us as we do that. All right? So that's for Paul's time in Thessalonica. Last week we looked at the message that he brought in the synagogue. Here we looked at the effect of that. But now I want to move on to point number 4, looking at the application for today. And I want to highlight two applications for us. One from our passage today, and the other from the opening verses that we studied last time. If you remember, I did actually say I'm going to come back to these later on, and I meant that we would do that this week. First of all, let's look at the first application: the gospel brings persecution. Now, we've studied this at length this morning, and I think it's obvious, not just from this text, but from our journey through the book of Acts so far. The gospel brings persecution. Preaching the gospel accurately often brings persecution. But Jesus told us that this would be the case. Go back to John chapter 3, the most famous verses in the Bible. John 3, verse 16, but I want to read on from there. So turn back to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3, look at verses 16 to 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So those who refuse to come into the light will not only shy away from the light, but will seek to actively persecute those who shine that light. It has ever been thus. Stephen McAlpine, a pastor who lives in Perth, published a book this year which I highly recommend. The title is Being the Bad Guys. His premise is that in the past, Christians used to be welcomed to the table of society and able to interact there. However, society now not only views Bible-believing Christians unfavorably, but sees us and our message as dangerous and is becoming increasingly opposed to our message, right? That is the reality of the time in which you and I live. So how do we respond to that? Do we form Christian-only communes and sort of hunker down, praying that the rapture would come and keeping our heads firmly below the parapet so that we don't get targeted? He argues no. Instead, he argues that if society views Christians as being the bad guys, then we are to be the best, most law-abiding, and God-honoring bad guys around. Let's expose society's lies, not by waving placards and remonstrating against their view of us, but by living lives of holiness and love, reaching out to the world with the love of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, persecution against Christians is on the rise. Expect it. And as you look at the persecution that occurs around the world, you'll see that this is not a surprise at all. All that's happening is we are starting to get a taste of what happens around the world. Up on the screen, you should see 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read that to you. You can read it on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's how we are to respond, with lives of holiness and righteousness. All right, so that's the first application I want to bring forth. Secondly, the other application is one that I looked at mentioned at the beginning of this sermon and also last week. Being deliberate and strategic for God's kingdom. Now, we saw that last week, after leaving Troas, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke traveled through Samothrace and Neapolis before then stopping in Philippi. And after they had left Philippi, they traveled through both Amphipolis and Apollonia without stopping before ministering then at Thessalonica. Now that was not a feature of Paul's first missionary journey, but it appears to have been their strategy on this journey. And I suggested that this plan was probably decided perhaps before they even left Syrian Antioch. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument. Barnabas and John Mark then travelled off to Cyprus, while Paul and Silas travelled overland on their journey. And it seems that someone at Syrian Antioch probably suggested that Barnabas and John Mark also take on the care of the new churches at both Perga and Attalia on what is the coast of what is now Turkey. This meant that Paul and Silas wouldn't need to make that arduous journey over the mountains like they did on the first journey. Now, you think about what we know of Paul and Silas, the alternative to that would be quite unconscionable. Paul and Silas on the one hand and Barnabas and John Mark on the other hand all totally forgot those two churches at Perga and Attalia. But we've seen Paul and Silas deliberately skip certain towns and minister in other towns. So it seems, I know the Bible doesn't actually tell us, but it seems that this must have been a conscious and strategic move on their part. Imagine someone skimming stones across a pond or a lake. A person of average size skimming a stone may be able to skim that stone 5 times before it sinks in the water. However, a person with a stronger throwing arm and more practice will skim their rock 5 times before it sinks, but their rock will travel a much further distance across the water. And every time that rock bounced across the water, ripples would radiate out from the point of impact. So the first person may be likened to Paul on his first missionary journey. At each point where the gospel hit the water, each town they visited, a church was established. But that journey only affected a small area. Here on this second missionary journey, it's like Paul has been to the gym, right? He's done some workout. He's got a much stronger throwing arm. And the gospel has impacted, as a result, a far wider area. The distance between where that stone hit has increased also, the distance between them. But also at each point of impact, that's now sent out ripples which has affected the water. So Paul and Silas likely instructed those churches to then spread out and spread the gospel message. Now, spreading the gospel in this way has huge advantages. Those sharing the message locally have a far better knowledge of local needs, local language, local customs, all that sort of stuff. They are far better suited to preach the gospel locally. That then also freed up Paul and Silas and Timothy to move further afield. And I want to suggest to you that none of this was accidental. Okay, turn over to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke 19. Now, Mark Dever is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. In 2005, he co-wrote a book called The Deliberate Church. That book has 21 chapters explaining what the local church ought to look like. I do recommend it. It is thoroughly Bible-based. And he says that both individual Christians on the one hand and churches on the other hand need to be far more strategic in the way they serve God and his kingdom, much like Paul and Silas were in Acts 17. Now, sure, many churches have small, effective ministries, and their ministry, which then positively affect their locality, and God's kingdom expands, which is great. That's fantastic. However, if those same churches planned strategically, their ministry impact could be far larger. Now, you may be thinking, but hang on, Marty, I'm a church member. I'm not a church planter. Why are you telling me about that book? Well, the principle is the same whether you are a church planter or a church member. Let me show you. Luke chapter 19, look at verses 12 and 13. Luke 19, starting in verse 12. This is a parable from Jesus. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 12 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Let me just give you a bit of background here. The ESV footnote there tells us a mina was about 3 months' wages for a laborer. All right. So the equivalent today here in Australia would be about $20,000. That's a decent amount of money. And this nobleman gave that amount to 10 bond slaves with the express instruction they invest that money on his behalf. Okay? That's the background. With that as the background, look at verses 13 to 27. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are a severe man, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Like those bond servants, each of you, if you are a Christian, has been entrusted with a mina or a spiritual gift. And you will be held accountable for how you invested that gift. Those gifts have been given to you not to serve yourself, but to serve others. Now, if you know what your gift is and you are utilizing it, that's great. But if you were to plan strategically about how you use it, the impact would be increased. Let me talk individually for a moment. We desire everyone in this church to be either discipling or to be discipled. Obviously, the pandemic has made this difficult, we understand that, but things are starting to open up again, that's fine. So let's imagine that you decide to take on a disciple. You meet with that person for 2 hours per week, and after a couple of years, you will have trained that person. That's fabulous, fantastic. However, if instead of discipling one, you discipled 3 people at the same time, it would still take you 2 hours per week, but after 2 years, you would have trained 3 people instead of one. Now, sure, it's not as clear-cut as that. I understand life has complications, things get messy. We understand that. But if you did that, the return of your mina will be increased. Instead of returning 5 minas, you give back 10 minas to church, to God rather, not to church. I'm not talking about the church. All right? That's individually. Let me now talk corporately as a church. Most of you are aware that we here at this church generally teach classes. Again, the pandemic has sort of messed things up a bit. But let's say next year we run our preaching class, and let's say we have six men from our church who join that preaching class. That's fantastic. But if we then opened up that same preaching class to other churches or groups like Christian Union, we could have 40 people, 50 people attend those classes. Now, sure, the benefit to our church would still be the same. Those 6 men would be trained. That's great. And those who enroll from other areas would then be able to go out and use their training elsewhere, all right? The impact on this country and the kingdom of God would be much greater. That's what I'm talking about. Throughout church history, it has been men and women who were deliberate and strategic who have had the greatest impact, the greatest gospel impact in their generation. Martin Luther organized everything he did in order to maximize gospel impact. George Whitefield worked strategically. He set up churches and organized them before John Wesley did that. He also traveled between England and the USA seven times in the 1830s and 40s, by the way, preaching everywhere he went. John Wesley was so famous for his methodical ways that his enemies called his congregation Methodists. It was a description he was happy to adopt. That's where the Methodist Church came from. Charles Spurgeon preached 3,800 sermons. Right? They're the ones that we have written down, not counting the others. And yet only 10 years ago, or 11 years ago, 120 years after his death, Day One Publications released books which had a further 73 previously unpublished sermons. That's a man who works strategically. And Mark Dever himself operates deliberately and strategically. That's why he's written so many books. So how strategically are you using the mina that God has entrusted to you? Could you invest that mina better for God's kingdom? I'm not talking money. I'm not talking putting more in the offering. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about using your gifts for God's kingdoms for his glory. Because often what you'll find is that being strategic about what you do doesn't actually mean you do much more. We think it's going to be far more work. It might be a little bit more work, but it's not. Not that much. We are now approaching the end of this year. All of us are hoping that things will open up next year, and no doubt you'll be starting to think about where you could serve in the church next year. Sunday school, youth, young adults, discipleship, women's ministry, men's ministry, Christian Union, prison fellowship, missionary service, morning tea ministry, Bible study, leading, whatever it is, right? Can I challenge you not just to think about where God would have you serve, but think also about how you can serve him more strategically and more deliberately? As I was coming here this morning, I was listening to Mark Dever and their podcast, Pastor's Talk. He was on this exact topic about how we need to be strategic in what we do. I mean, I hadn't planned that. That's just what they spoke about this week. Friends, we need to be strategic in what we do for God's kingdom. Do it for his glory, in order to present him a greater return for his mina, which he has entrusted to you, when you stand before him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word in Acts 17. Lord, we do pray that you would apply your word to our heart. Please help each of us, Father, to proclaim the word of God without fear of persecution. Lord, strengthen us that we may be stronger in proclaiming as we should in spite of persecution. But Father, we pray that your kingdom would continue to expand. And Lord, as we use our gifts for your kingdom, please help us to be strategic. Help us to honor you and glorify you. And Father, we long to be able to stand before you, and instead of giving five minas, to be able to give 10. And Lord, we pray that you would do that for your glory, so that your kingdom here on earth may expand. In Jesus' name, amen.